This morning's scripture reading is found in Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. It's Exodus 5, 1 through 3. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword." It's Exodus 5, 1 through 3.
But the reading of this passage sets the stage for the things that I'd like to talk with you a little bit about this morning as we study regarding the children of Israel coming up out of the land of Egypt. We note that Moses has been selected to go down into Egypt and to pronounce unto Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We note that Pharaoh raises a question or makes the statement, "I don't know who God is, and I'm not going to let the children of Israel go." He's about to find out. We've made that statement a number of times. I want to call your attention, if you'll back up just a little bit, to where God is instructing Moses to go down into Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out. Initially, Moses does not want to go. And we note that he begins to make excuses in the third chapter. The first is, "Who am I that I should go?" And then the question is, "If the people ask me who has sent me, then whom shall I say?" And God said, "You tell them, I am that I am, has sent you." And in the third chapter, before Moses makes his next excuse about how can I convince them, and God said, "You have a rod, cast it down," and it became a serpent and so forth. And then in verse 10 of the fourth chapter, Moses said, "I am not an eloquent man, so I cannot go." And God said, "Take Aaron, who is eloquent, you shall be to him a mouth, as God, as it were, and he shall be to you, rather, as a mouth." Now, one of the things that I want to note in the third chapter that we skipped over is in verse 19. God said, "And I know that the king of Egypt will not give you leave to go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will put forth my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall come to pass that when ye shall go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in the house jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall despoil the Egyptians." And even so, Moses continues to make excuse in the fourth chapter, in the first few verses, and then again in the fifth chapter. But eventually he and Aaron arrive at Pharaoh's house or palace, and they said in chapter 5, verse 1, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now in verse 3, we know that they are to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and there hold the feast. There are some things that are necessary in order that they might accomplish that which God has instructed for them to accomplish. We well know the Old Testament story of how they came up out of the land of Egypt. I want you to note, this is not just simply a story. God proved his power over all the gods of Egypt in each of these instances of bringing these plagues upon the nation of Egypt. Now, we're familiar with these plagues. And as we continue in this text, we know that there was a number of plagues. The river Nile was turned into blood. The fish began to die. The river began to stink. And the Egyptians loathed to drink of the river. I was talking with Harvey and Annette earlier this week, and noted that the Nile River was recognized as the lifeblood of the nation of Egypt. The fertility around the Nile River enabled them to have bread to eat and crops and various sundry things for their livelihood.
The Nile River, I'm told, was something in the neighborhood of 2,000 miles long. And you can recognize, or should easily, that those who lived around the Nile River and profited from it probably didn't know where it originated. It was that which offered to them life. And so many of them worshipped the Nile River. And now for the Nile, that is the lifeblood of Egypt, to become blood. So that not only the river itself is polluted, but the wells and the springs and so forth that are around the river is polluted. Now it has become death to them. In the 8th chapter, we begin to read of the plague of frogs. And then in the 8th chapter, verse 16, out of the dust of the land, God brought lice upon the people of Egypt. And then in the 8th chapter, in verses 21 through verse 24, we find that the plague of flies come upon the Egyptians. One of the remarkable things about a study of this text is, as we drop down to verse 22, God said, I will set apart that, or in that day, the land of Goshen, which in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am Jehovah in the midst of the earth. We want to be impressed that not only were the Israelites to, or not only was Pharaoh and the Egyptians to know who God is, but also the Israelites needed to understand that these plagues are not coming upon them because they are the people of God. These plagues are brought upon those of the Egyptians. Now, interestingly enough, we note that after the plague of flies, Pharaoh begins to make some proposals that I find quite remarkable. The first of those proposals is in verse 25. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. You can sacrifice, but you can't go 3 days' journey into the wilderness like God said. You can sacrifice to your God in the land. Now I want to raise the question, why wouldn't that do? Well, it wouldn't do, number one, because that wasn't what God said, and that ought to be foremost in our thinking. But secondly, those things that God required as sacrifices were held sacred to those who were Egyptians. They could not offer the sacrifices that God desired without making themselves moreover the enemies of the Egyptians. And they could not offer the things that the Egyptians would approve in sacrifice to God because those things were an abomination to God. Couldn't do that. So then what could they do? Well, we know that Jupiter was adored by the offering of a ram, but that's what the people were to offer to God. A goat was to Bacchus and a heifer to Juno. And so all of these things were held sacred by the Egyptians. So the Israelites are in a dilemma. We can't do this in the land. This plan that Pharaoh has suggested would cause these people to lose their distinct identity. And herein, I believe, is a valuable lesson. Turn back, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, and let's begin reading at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. God says to these people, when Jehovah thy God shall bring thee into the land, whither thou goest to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before thee, the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when Jehovah thy God shall deliver them up before thee, and thou shalt smite them, then thou shalt utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shalt thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. Dropping down a little bit further in that text to verse 6, he said, for thou art a holy people unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession, above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Jehovah did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because Jehovah loveth you, and because He will keep the oath which He sware unto your fathers, hath Jehovah brought you out of with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God told them plainly, when you go into the land and possess it, you don't make covenants with the people that live there. You utterly destroy them and drive them out, lest you become polluted with their worship and you worship idols like they do. You are a peculiar people, a chosen people. You belong to the Lord. Now, what did the people do when they went into the land? Well, they didn't do what God said. And what then did that bring upon the people? Time and time and time and time again, as you well know throughout their history, they began to worship idols over and over and over again. And as you read through simply the book of Judges, after they've come into the land and Joshua, the leader who helped them to conquer the land, passed from this life, repeatedly in a period of time of about 305 years, they began to worship idols and needed the judges to lead them back to God. About 15 times they did that. And you say, well, what happened? Well, they didn't learn the lesson down in Egypt. When Pharaoh said, you can worship, but you must worship in the land of Egypt. No, we're not going to do that, lest we be called upon to compromise with the Egyptians. Now, lest we become confused by that. You recall, after Israel had worshipped idols numerous times, to the extent that God had told them time and time again, you recall, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 25, again in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through chapter 30, that if and when you begin to worship other gods, I will destroy you from this good land. He told them that numerous times. And then Joshua, when he brought them into the land, reminded them of that in Joshua chapter 23, beginning in verse 16. That He will destroy you from out of this good land just as surely as He has brought you in. And when you turn in your Old Testament text to the book of 2 Kings, read with me in chapter 17 of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, it says, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea the son of Elah to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, yet not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and brought him tribute. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And the following text you're reading about the conquering of the northern 10 tribes as the city of Samaria fell. Just exactly what God had told them would happen when you begin to compromise with those that live in the land. But my friends and brethren, they didn't learn, did they? Repeatedly they did the very same thing and compromised with those people to the extent that God brought upon them the king of the Assyrian Empire and conquered them. Now, interestingly enough, one of the things that the king of Assyria did when he would conquer another nation is he would bring those people in and mix them up with the existing people in the land. Take captives away, anyone that was powerful or influential, anyone that had any kind of wealth, to avoid any kind of an uprising. So what do we find in 2 Kings chapter 17? Well, there are other people from other nations that are brought to inhabit the land of Canaan where the Israelites were. And they discover they have a problem. Their problem is, we're being eaten up by the lions that are in the land. And the reason that we're being eaten up by the lions is we don't know the God of these people, Israel. We don't know Him. And so the king of Assyria, in verse 27 beginning, commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the law of the God of the land. Now, friend, that's just fascinating to me. You know why? Because what does this priest know about God? Why had the people been taken captive to begin with? It was because of their practice of idolatry. But we're going to bring this priest down there, and he's going to help you to know about the God of the land so you won't be eaten up of the lions. And then in verse 28, so one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Jehovah.
Now, when I grew up in Kentucky, one of the things that we used to say a whole lot was, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We didn't say it exactly like that, but that's the idea. Now, if you want to know what this priest taught those folks, look at the result of his teaching. In verse 29, it continues, "Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt." And he begins to identify several of them in verse 32. "So they feared Jehovah and made unto them from among themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods." In verse 41, "So these nations feared Jehovah and served their graven images, their children likewise and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day." Now, the irony of that is, when we come over to the New Testament, Gospel of John chapter 4, we're introduced to a woman who is a Samaritan. And she said, "We worship in the mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And you recall the reply of Jesus that the time will come when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship, but God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, another interesting note in that context is in verse 21. Perplexed me for a long time. In verse 21, Jesus told that Samaritan woman, "Ye worship that which ye know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Did you notice in 2 Kings chapter 17, that's the introduction to the Samaritan people. This mix of people between Jews and those who were not Jews, Gentiles. But this priest has come out of captivity to instruct them about God. And the Samaritan, the resulting people, the Samaritan people, built a temple to worship God in Mount Gerizim. And thus the woman said, "In this mountain is where we worship." Where we worship God. Jesus said, "You worship that which you know not." What was the knowledge of the Samaritans about God from the beginning? They didn't know anything about God. And you know where all that resulted from? Compromise with the Israelites in the land of Canaan to not drive out the inhabitants of the land. And they became polluted by the idolatrous worship of those who remained in the land. Now, what happened to the people of God? They lost their identity, didn't they? They were no longer separate like God instructed them to be, and that was a challenge for them from that point on. Now, what's the lesson in that? The lesson for us is that we are to be different. We're not to be like the world in which we live, and what a challenge that is. In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How many times have we cited that passage? But we still have the same problem that the Israelites did way back down in Egypt, or as they were coming up out of the land of Egypt. Losing our identity, compromising and becoming like the world, has always been a problem. It was a problem during New Testament times. We live in a wicked world, but we cannot be like this world. We often read from Romans, the 6th chapter, when we talk about the subject of being baptized into Christ. And we raise the question that Paul raised in verse 3. "Or know ye not that All we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. A new life. That is, when you have obeyed the gospel and become a Christian, you have determined, I'm not going to live like everybody else lives. But yet we live in the world where temptation is very real. That's why Paul, writing to the young preacher Titus, said in chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We live in the midst of temptation, but we can't live like the world does. We can't compromise with those things. And that was the issue in Romans chapter 6 that Paul is dealing with the simple subject of being baptized. You're raised to walk a different kind of life. You live different. You have a different standard. You don't walk by the same rule that the world walks by. And was that not addressed in almost all of the epistles in one respect or another? Instructing Christians how to not live like the world lives. Friend, we still have that problem. When we talk about the holiness of God in our series of gospel meetings and perfecting holiness in the fear of God, isn't it understandable why we would talk about such things as morality, why we would talk about such things as drinking and those kind of things? Because this is the standard that the world lives by. We don't live by that standard. And to have folks who are Christians begin to try to defend some of those practices, just like the nation of Israel did. Not any different from the suggestion that Pharaoh offered. Well, you can worship God, that's fine. Just as long as you worship God in the land. Because you see, we reason that, yes, I'm a member of the Lord's church, but it's really no different from any other church. I was talking with a fellow who no longer living, but he was talking about churches of Christ where he had worshiped in times gone by. And as an older man, he said, I have worshipped in many denominational religions. And he said, frankly, I don't see any difference between churches of Christ and denominationalism. What a pity. What a pity, because there ought to be. There ought to be a distinction. We ought to be able to see that difference. After he had worshipped here for a while, I raised that question. I said, do you see any difference now? His comment was, oh yes. Yes. You see, that ought to be visible. It ought to be seen not only in our worship, but in the lives that we live, lest we lose our distinctiveness. Others indicate there's nothing distinctive about membership in the Lord's church. Why, there's Christians everywhere. There's Christians in all denominations. Now, some want to reason and argue and say that's the way that it is. There's Christians every place. Well, now, what is a Christian? And what does it take to become a Christian? These are relevant questions, beloved, and we must know the answers to them. What makes a Christian so different from denominationalism? We look at folks and say, well, he's a good fellow. He doesn't need the gospel. He does, because he's a sinner. And just being a good fellow don't make you a Christian. Look at the life of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. A very good fellow, but he was not a Christian. He was recognized for many of the good things that he did, but he was not a Christian. He was not a citizen in the Lord's kingdom. He was not a member of the Lord's church. Sometimes we look at the Lord's church and we see it organized just like worldly religions are. We see them engaging in the same kind of works and functions as a congregation that worldly religions do. And so there's really no difference, at least in our mind or understanding, and certainly in our impression, between the Lord's church and any organized religion. And why is it that some come away with such a distasteful attitude toward what they call organized religion? Well, it's simply because of what we see, often the hypocrisy that we see. Notice, if you will, in your Bible, in the text that we used as a beginning place for our series of gospel meetings some time ago, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?
Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we've just studied in our series of meetings. To be different from the world in which we live. Perfecting holiness. Well, how do we do that? Why are Christians different? Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we learn that we are blessed. Simply chapter 1, verse 3. What did I say? 3, verse 1? Chapter 1, verse 3. I can always tell when somebody's got an expression on their face that I didn't say that right. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Something different about being in Christ. Those Ephesians were, Paul said, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, they had laid the foundation by teaching them who Jesus is and what He's done. And then the recorded message available to both Jews and Greeks so that when we read, we can understand it. And then we can maintain that unity, that distinctive pattern. As you read in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul elaborates, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and then tells them how to do it. And my friend, that makes you different, does it not? So when Pharaoh said, all right, you can go sacrifice, but you can't go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. We're to be different. We can't compromise with the world. And this is what we see in this text of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. There is no overlap, as we see displayed on this chart. You can't do that. We know that is compromise. We must maintain our distinctiveness. You recall that as the Apostle Peter was writing in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verses 9 and 10, he said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You belong to Him." And as we've mentioned, that this is something that is addressed in almost all of the epistles that Paul wrote, and in particular in the 4th chapter and on into the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians. He said, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 5, "For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." In verse 11, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." Now not only can you not participate in it, but you can't even lend your influence behind those who practice it. Don't we see that? And if we do, we've done nothing short of compromise with the things that are error. Now this next point that Pharaoh makes to these people, to get back to our text of Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. Look with me, if you will, please, in verse 24. Verse 24. Moses said, "We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice to Jehovah our God as He command us," or "as He shall command us." And Pharaoh said, "I will let you go that ye may sacrifice to Jehovah your God in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far and treat for me." Get rid of these plagues. Get rid of these flies. You can go, but you can't go very far. Well, that's an interesting proposition. You can go just as long as you don't go very far. Now, do you see a whole lot of difference between this one and the first one? You can worship, but you can worship in the land of Egypt. Now you can go into the wilderness, but you can't go 3 days' journey. You can go, but not very far. Now, folks, that's the standard that many of us want to live our lives by.
You see, we're willing to go into the wilderness, but we don't want to leave Egypt by very far. We want to not live in the world, so we'll become a Christian, but we won't come very far out of the world. Do you see a problem with that? Turn with me in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, the Apostle Peter is telling these folks that there's going to be folks that will teach you wrong things. Now, don't miss that. There's folks that are going to teach you wrong things. I get kind of annoyed sometimes when we become so adamant that a false teacher, as is discussed here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, must only have the attributes that are described here in verse 2. Some say, many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and in covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. And he elaborates quite extensively regarding the qualities of these particular false teachers. Somebody said, well, we can't be calling folks false teachers unless they have these qualities. Well, if you'll notice further in the third chapter, the Apostle Peter identifies what these particular false teachers were teaching that was false. Look at it, if you will. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. That ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. And then he elaborates about how that there's going to be a destruction of all that is. Now that's what these false teachers were falsely teaching. See, sometimes we get so hung up on what we're going to call the fellow that we get lost on what's being taught. Is the man teaching truth or error? Well, if he's teaching something that is error, I can't follow him. Now, is that clear enough? We've got to see that. In this text, these teachers were influencing these people. Look, if you will, at chapter 2, verse 20. He says in verse 24, if after they have escaped from the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to the wallowing in the mire. You see, the consequences are the same, no matter what you call him, if he's teaching something that's wrong. Now, Pharaoh was perfectly willing for these people to go into the wilderness, just as long as you don't go very far. You know why? If they go and don't go very far, he knows he can always bring them back. And Satan is no dummy. Like Pharaoh, he knows that if we go out of the world, but we don't go very far, we're most definitely going to retire. Wasn't that the concern throughout these epistles? As you look at Galatians, the 5th chapter, and read beginning in verse 1, for freedom did Christ set us free, stand fast therefore, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Paul's talking to those Judaizing teachers, who supposedly had left the practices of Judaism, but now they're binding the practice of circumcision. You see, they've left Judaism behind, but not very far behind. They're wanting to take with them the practice of circumcision and bind that upon anyone else who becomes a Christian. And wasn't that Paul's concern in the Roman letter that we noted in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 4? And then in verse 12, we're to not let sin therefore have dominion over our mortal bodies. Got to leave that behind, all the way behind. And in the Colossian letter, in the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 1, and you can compare that, if you would, to the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. But in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. You've got to leave that behind, completely behind, so that you won't return to it. Now, something else that presents us a problem here, and we see that to be true when the Israelites were on their way out of Egypt. Some of them remembered the melons and the leeks and all the cucumbers and such that they had in Egypt. And now we're out here in the wilderness and we don't have all of that kind of thing. And so we want to go back where we at least had food to eat. And they murmured and they complained.
You see, their allegiance was divided. They were not very far out of Egypt, by the way, when they began to so complain. Now, Pharaoh was no dummy. And neither is the devil.
He knows that if we are willing to come out of the world, but not very far, not only is there danger of returning, but our allegiance soon becomes divided, doesn't it?
And Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot have a divided allegiance. I want to suggest to you that was just exactly what was wrong with the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter. His allegiance was divided. He came to the Lord, addressed Him as Master, and asked, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Can you, my friends and brethren, think of any question that has more importance than that one? What must I do to have eternal life? Can you think of anybody better qualified to answer it than the Lord? And the Lord told him, keep the commandments, and he began to enumerate them. And you'll recognize in the reading of that the Ten Commandments. But there's one in that you won't find. And if you'll look at that list, you won't find the commandment, thou shalt not covet. The Lord didn't list that one. You wonder why? After listing all of the others, the young man said, all of these have I observed from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said, go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor. And follow me, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. The text tells us that he went away exceeding sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now where was his mind? Set on the things that are above? Which seems so in the question that he asked. But in his response to the Lord, his allegiance was divided. Those Jews that had supposedly left the practices of Judaism, but are now binding circumcision upon those Gentiles who have become Christians. Why was the Apostle Paul so concerned about that when he wrote the Galatian letter? Because he said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, if your allegiance is divided between the practices of Judaism, even one thing, and following Christ, then the truth will not continue with you. You see how important that one thing is. I've sometimes illustrated that, and you've heard me illustrate that. As I talk about a spring, mainspring, and a watch, those of you who are older know all about that. Those of you who are younger, we just talk about the battery. Okay? You see how important that one thing is? The whole watch is just a piece of junk. If it doesn't have the battery, it won't work. And without the mainspring and one that you have to wind, it won't work. It's got to have the spring. One thing. One thing absent causes the whole thing to fail. And that's what the Apostle Paul was concerned about, those Judaizing teachers. How many things were they binding? All of the law? No, just one element of it. But you see, they were willing to leave Judaism, but they were not willing to leave it completely. And so is this proposal by Pharaoh. And here's another interesting proposal by Pharaoh. If you look in your Bible at Exodus chapter 10, Exodus chapter 10, reading beginning in verse 8. Verse 8. And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, go serve Jehovah your God, but who are they that shall go? And Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old and with our sons and with our daughters and with our flocks and our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto Jehovah. Now look carefully, verse 10. And he said unto them, so be Jehovah with you as I will let you go. And your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve Jehovah.
For that is what ye desire, and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. I'm going to date myself. When my girls were little, the expression became quite popular when some statement was made. It was followed by the word not. Some of you remember that? Well, that was a way of saying, this is not ever going to be. And that's what Pharaoh said. You want to go? You want to take your little ones? Fine, go ahead. And then he said, no, that ain't ever happening. You're not doing that. Those of you that are men, you can go, but you can leave your little ones right here in Egypt. Now, my friend, Pharaoh was not a dummy. And the devil isn't either. He's perfectly willing for you to serve the Lord just as long as you don't teach your children to do that. No, we don't want our children to learn anything. We don't want our children to learn the gospel. We don't want them to learn what commitment to God is. We don't want to teach them that. We want them to just grow up and make their own choices. Ever heard that before? Turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll not look at all of these. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, read beginning in verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the writer says, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. And thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be upon thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be for frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the door post of thy house and upon thy gates. Now listen to that. I want you to teach your children. You teach them all the time. Talking about spiritual things needs to be a commonplace in your conversation with your children. You talk about those things. You write it upon the doorpost of the house so they'll see it when they go out. They'll see it again when they come home. They'll know about God. They'll know the great things that God is and the great things that He has done and the things that He requires of you in terms of how He wants you to live. Now, when you note that, you note it carefully. You think Pharaoh didn't know that if he allowed the men to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and kept their children in Egypt, that they wouldn't be back? Well, you know they're coming back. They're not going to leave their children there. And if they did leave their children there, it would be devastating. You see, brethren, we're not going to save the world simply by saving an adult generation. And we're not going to save those who are children, I must hasten to say, by simply entertaining them. Oh, we might have a large number of children because they like entertainment. But the only way to save children is like saving adults. They have to be taught. And that's exactly what Moses was emphasizing in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through verse 9. They were to teach their children. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. We might underscore just here for consideration, that's not the church's job. It is the church's job to teach the Bible. It is the church's job even to teach children. But it's not the church's job to rear your children. That's your job. You teach your children. When they get up, when they go to bed, you teach them. Make it a constant part of your daily activity. You know why you need to do that? The wisdom writer said in Proverbs chapter 22 and in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And brethren and friends, this passage has been quoted for years by people who would say, well, if you teach them right, they won't ever mess up. That's not so. That's just not so. Well, this is a proverb. And a proverb is a general truth. There's wisdom in a proverb. You teach your children right. Generally, they'll become what you've taught them to be. That's the truth. Now, we might look at other proverbs and see exceptions to a proverb. There are exceptions to proverbs. It's not an absolute, but generally, that's the truth. But what if you don't teach them at all? What if that's not a priority in your home, to teach them when they get up and when they go to bed and so forth?
You don't teach them. You don't maintain consistency. You don't correct erroneous actions. What hope then do children have? Now the wisdom writer, when he said train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old he'll not depart from it, is a general truth. My friend, I want you to understand this. That when an exception does occur, you make sure that that child becomes unfaithful in spite of you, not because of you. That's so important. We've got to get that. Now, Pharaoh knew that. If he could let the adults go and keep the children in Egypt, they would surely be back. Now, in chapter 10, as you'll notice in verse 24 of chapter 10, his final proposal was, he called Moses and said, "Go ye, serve Jehovah, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." Now, wait a minute. The adults can go? That's right. All the children can go? That's right. But no flocks and herds. Why were they going 3 days' journey into the wilderness? To offer sacrifices to God. Well, if none of their flocks and herds could go with them, what are they going to offer? What's going to sustain this mass multitude of people for 3 days' journey into the wilderness if none of their flocks and herds can go with them? You see, if they don't have any provisions going 3 days' journey into the wilderness, number one, they can't worship and they can't survive. They must take these provisions. And my friend, Satan is no dummy. He's perfectly willing to let you become a Christian as long as you starve yourself to death on the other end of it. You don't have the provisions to live. How much emphasis, brethren, have we pretty consistently tried to make to Bible classes, Bible study? And how many of us have made a deliberate effort? I'm going to change that. I'm going to attend every Bible class I can. How many of us have done that? You see, we talk ourselves into the idea that we can be sustained without our flocks and herds. That we don't need any provisions to be faithful to the Lord. We don't need to read. We don't need to study. We don't need to be with other brethren. We can go 3 days' journey into the wilderness with nothing and serve God faithfully. And I deny it with everything that's in me. You can't do it. You just can't do it. We need the provisions that God has provided for us. And we need to have an appetite for it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the apostle said, "As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby to salvation." Notice, if you will, the text does not say that you are a newborn babe. It uses that as an illustration. As a newborn babe. That's to be your desire for God's Word. As a newborn babe. We're to study, to give diligence, to present ourselves approved unto God. Eating the right things. In John chapter 6, we find that Jesus had a multitude following Him because He had fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He had fed a multitude of over 5,000 men. And they were willing to follow Him again as long as He would feed them. And when He said no, they departed from Him and would not follow Him anymore. Proper exercise. Well, that means not only studying and learning what's right, but applying the things that we have learned to the various circumstances of this life. Heeding what we hear. We've been studying about that extensively in our study of the parables on Wednesday night. Maintaining purity of mind and heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Oh, so important. Have this mind in you, Paul said, which was also in Christ Jesus. Set your mind on the things that are above. These are all familiar passages to you, but you can't do that without spending time with what God's Word has to say. Now, I want you to look just briefly at Moses' response to all of these proposals by Pharaoh. Going back to the 10th chapter of the book of Exodus in verse 25 beginning. It says, "And Moses said, Thou must also give into our hands sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto Jehovah our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. For thereof
must we take to serve Jehovah our God? And we know not with what we must serve Jehovah until we come thither. But Jehovah hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And do you find that interesting at all?
Moses said, "No, sir. We're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we're going to take our children, we're going to take our flocks, we're going to take our herds, we're going to take everything and serve God." The Lord said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." You don't come first anymore. Jesus does. Jesus said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Can't serve God that way. You're no longer first. The commitment that he demands is all of it. That you come out and you be separate. Bring your family. You bring your children. You bring your possessions.
You bring everything you have in service to God. Now, my friend, isn't that just how Moses answered Pharaoh? Compromise. It'll mess us up. We think we can be a faithful child of God and live in the land of Egypt. Can't do it. Think we can be a faithful child of God and leave our children in the land of Egypt. We think we can be a faithful child of God and come out into the wilderness, but not very far. We can come out and not bring any provisions. It just won't work, folks. We can't do that and serve the Lord. Moses realized that, do we? Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who's willing to make a change in your life. You're not a child of God. You can be. Believe in who Jesus is and what He's done for you. Turn from your sin and repentance. Confess your faith. All things are ready this morning to baptize you into Christ. Maybe you've done that and you've somehow not left the world like you know you should. It's raised its ugly head in your life once again. You see, the song that we're about to sing, Bruce, I believe, is "I Surrender All." That's what it takes. And if you've not done that, we can help you to make that right. Make that known. All together we stand and sing this song.